Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we turn in our Bibles to study the Word of God, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this chance to study your Word once again, to be impacted by it, to engage with it in such a way, Lord, that we would be made mindful of your power, your great glory, and that we are your subjects, that we are those who serve you, and that our entire lives are to be committed to that end. And I pray, Father, that as we peer into this infinite well of wisdom that's of inestimable value, I pray, Lord, that you would impress these things on us, making them to come to reside in our hearts in such a way as to sanctify us, that we might move more and more away from our sin and brought to embrace more and more an attitude of holiness along with actions that are fitting those who name your name. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that work in us once again that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue our study there. This morning we'll be focusing our attention in particular on verse 7, but let us begin our reading in verse 1. Will you please follow along as I read out loud? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here is a most poignant truth, the most certain truth, that there is a reward for righteousness and there is a reward for wickedness. To the one there is glory and honor, and to the other, misery and rejection. A couple of months ago, we started in preparation for our study through Revelation, looking at Matthew 24, that passage where Jesus is describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And we saw that Jesus said, essentially, the same thing as what John's saying here in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 30, Jesus said, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Now, both of these passages, we see this emphasis on this imagery of Jesus coming with clouds, coming on the clouds, almost as if he's riding on the clouds, as if they are his chariots. And we remember that the Bible makes use many times of certain imagery to depict the power and the glory of God, and there's several things in particular that he uses more than others. And those things are the mountains and the sea and the clouds. Things that are used because in the use of them, it's easy for our minds, our human, earthly, finite minds, to see in these illustrations power and majesty and glory and the expansiveness of these things. In Isaiah chapter 2, for example, it says, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it." And in this passage, we see that the glory of God is as if it were a great mountain that is higher than the rest of the things on the earth, and that all men are drawn to it. When we stand next to a mountain, we are very aware of something in particular, and that is our own incredible smallness. We see how puny we are when we stand in front of this glorious, majestic mountain. We consider the immovability of that mountain as we are faced with our own fleeting nature, that we are so changeable, but the mountain remains forever. How long have the mountains been there? Since they were established by God as part of the creation, and they are unmoved, unimpacted by time and the forces of man or even nature. The mountain remains unchanged for centuries and millennia, while our own nature flashes by as if in an instant. The mountain is responsible for weather patterns. It's responsible for climatic occurrences. We see the energy that's drawn up through the mountains when the earth explodes, and we see these volcanoes, and these volcanoes have devastating effects and impacts on those who live in its immediate reach, but it has a longer lasting effect and reach even as it goes beyond those immediate regions and causes climate changes that last for a season and even longer. We have these various things that we know as watersheds, that there is a place in every mountain range where the water either flows down one side and waters this whole area or region, or it flows down this side and waters this whole area or region. And we see how there are times when the water from one watershed is seemingly shut off while the other one's still flowing. Mountains have this incredible power to impact our lives. And so in this way, the mountains represent the power of God, His immovability, His unchangeableness, His immutable nature. He changes not. And we find our shelter in the rock of His mountain and in the fact that we are sheltered and not the shelterer. We see that God is the provider of so many good things towards us. We also see in Jeremiah 31, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." And similarly, when we stand by the shore of the sea, what are we confronted with but our smallness as we see the expanse of this water that goes out so far we cannot see the other end. In a sense, we see our limitations, our finiteness. We see how at times the sea is very calm and it appears even friendly on the surface of the waters, and yet when the storms come and it tosses that surface into great waves, we realize what fury and what force is contained in that sea and in its depths. And so again, we are brought to see our own smallness, our own weakness, our own frailty in comparison to it, and we see the nature and character of God displayed for us. And we see the Bible using these illustrations to demonstrate for us in sensible ways the power and the great glory of God. Similarly, He uses the illustration of clouds. In 1 Kings it says, "It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud." And here again we see in the most powerful and dramatic way, God lives, he exists in the midst of this glorious lighted cloud, this glory cloud. The clouds float high above us. And while they very much influence our lives, we cannot touch them nor in any way direct their movement. There are times when those clouds shelter us from the heat of the sun. There are times when those clouds contain the sweet and gentle rains that wash the air and the landscape. They turn our surroundings green and colorful. They beautify the earth with their contents. There are other times when those clouds send down great torrents of water and cause flooding and other damage. And then there are times when those clouds come alive with fury and they strike out and they cause incredible damage and destruction as they cut swaths through a landscape. And these things too point out our smallness. They point out to us the nature and the character of God. Particularly that He is over all and that He is unpredictable in His nature and character, His fury. And in this passage that we are considering this morning, it says, "Behold, He is coming with clouds." Look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 7. And skipping down to verse 9, Daniel has this vision and he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And we see in this passage, nearly verbatim, what we've just read here. If we back up just briefly, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This one, to whom is given all the power, glory, and dominion over all of the earth, comes with the clouds of heaven, and the sight is at the same time both wonderful and it's terrifying. We see in this a demonstration of the power and holiness together, and it's a thing that the human language can scarcely give expression to. If mountains are full of majesty and the sea is full of power, how much more are the clouds that are over both of them? And so the prophet in Daniel, and here again in Revelation, pulls from those various aspects and dimensions of creation that were designed by God to be sensible manifestations to show us His power and glory, and that He has these things completely at His command, His disposal. This is what Daniel's expressing. This is what John's expressing. It's a description of Christ coming in judgment. And this is a judgment that has such power that no one can stand before it. And His judgment is coming on those who are wicked and rebellious, and in particular, in this presentation and Revelation, on a particular people group, and that is the Jews. He is coming to visit them with judgment and justice for their apostasy and their wickedness, and to set up and establish the church as the new kingdom of God. This is the glory cloud. which brings judgment against the enemies of God, and yet at the same time is a source of comfort and protection to the people of God. It is an illustration that the Jews were very familiar with. This was part of their history. This is part of what their people experienced. This is how they knew their own people, their own kindred, were once protected, comforted, preserved as they went through those hostile lands by the glory cloud, and how that cloud brought judgment against their enemies. And now it's being declared that it is going to come in judgment against them because of their own apostasy. This is their wickedness. Wickedness and apostasy for them is one and the same thing. This was their history. This was their story. That God's glory cloud protected and comforted and preserved them when they walked in His ways. But for those who were wicked and rebellious against them, it was the measure of God's judgment against them. And they see this. They realize it. They recognize it. This is now to become their story too. Look with me at Nahum, right after the book of Micah, right after the book of Jonah. Nahum chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. Here we see every single one of those images brought into this one passage. The mountains, the sea, and the clouds are all brought to demonstrate and depict God's incredible power and force that is at the same time a measure of good for His people, but it's a measure, it's the power of judgment and destruction for His enemies. This book, this passage right here, provides us with a very important key for understanding all of history, both past, present, and future, and that is that events do not occur by mere coincidence. But every single aspect and dimension of history is determined by the will of God, and it is guided and directed by the purpose of God and the power of God. God's government of history is determined by these things, and it is in perfect accord with His character as a covenant-keeping God. And as such, we see He demands the undivided submission of all of His creatures and every aspect of His creation. And consequently, the rejection of Him and His laws leads not only to the necessary and inevitable conclusions of chaos in society and nature, but it evokes God's displeasure with these resulting calamities. In other words, no earthly power that defies God's law will ever finally escape God's judgment. If that was true of the enemies of the nations of Israel, it is also true of Israel when they apostatize from being the faithful people of God and become themselves wicked and rebellious. They were once the favored people of God, the apple of His eye. And now they have become His enemies by their wicked rebellion. And this same thing that was true of the enemies of Israel becomes true of Israel, and indeed will be true of everyone who rejects and refuses to submit to the power and the dominion of Jesus Christ. Judgment comes against the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. This is what is meant by Christ coming in clouds. Behold, he is coming with clouds. He will be making the clouds his chariots, and this will strike terror into his enemies. Clouds and darkness being around him, thunder and lightning proceeding from him, that power which strikes fear into the heart of people when they are in the midst of them. We remember it was a lightning storm that caused Luther to fall on his knees and beg God's mercy, that caused him to change his wicked ways. This is before he entered the monastery, before he entered the priesthood. He was shaken to his core when he was brought to see this incredible, powerful force of nature. And yet these are only tokens of the vengeance that comes upon men by the power of Jesus Christ. But in him coming on the clouds, it says every eye will see him. His coming will be visible to all, perhaps not all at the same time, but it will appear to all that he did in fact come in judgment. It will not be a little known thing, it will be a greatly known thing. It will not be an event that was incidental or of little significance, it will be of paramount importance and huge significance. It will be world-changing. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. We see in this passage an obvious reference to the Old Testament, and in particular to Zechariah chapter 12. And in verse 10, the prophet says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad, Rimmon, and the place of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." It says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn, for there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." This is him coming in clouds of judgment. It was mercy to the elect Jews, but it was judgment to the wicked and those who had apostatized. To those whom the Lord has given the spirit of supplication, it was a demonstration of his mercy and protection. But to those who are responsible for his being crucified because of their obstinacy, it's only incredible judgment. "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Every eye shall see him. That is, everyone that has eyes to see shall see. All men will see him. The righteous shall see him and be glad. They shall see his glory and rejoice in it. They will be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But when the wicked see him, when their eye is set on him, they will tremble. They will be filled with the utmost consternation and astonishment. They will not be able to bear the sight and will wish to flee, but there will be no place. They will call to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from his face, but we know he governs the rocks and the mountains. There will be no place that they can escape. And they also which pierced him, his hands, his feet, and his side, will see him. those who crucified him, the Roman soldiers who actually did it, as well as the body of the Jewish nation, the rulers and the common people who consented to it, called for it, demanded his crucifixion, at whose instigation this was done. These two will see him who was pierced, and they will realize what they had done. And all the people will mourn because of him. The wicked in all the parts of the world will mourn. They'll wring their hands and they'll be filled with an inward terror and horror in their minds at his appearing. They will fear his resentment of their wickedness. His resentment of their wicked words and their wicked ways. They will dread his wrath. They will tremble at his righteous judgment. And we see some measure of this even now amongst the wicked, that they cry out against him all the time. And it's because the reality of the coming judgment of Christ still resounds and echoes in the chambers of their conscience. They cannot escape from it. And yet they lash out against it. They wish they could silence it. They think that if they can dissolve the church, that this clamoring in their conscience against their wickedness will end. But it will never end. It will never end. It will only grow worse and louder. Even so, amen, John says. And so say all true believers. What the wicked lament, the believers rejoice in. They desire the coming of Christ. They love it. They look for it. They long for it. They believe it will be. God does not suffer the wicked to prevail forever. Though from time to time they gain the ascendancy, it never continues. But that God comes in clouds of judgment and dashes them to the ground and again raises up the remnant of the righteous. Truly, there is a reward for the righteous. Truly, there is a God that judges the earth. And the evidence of this appears in our own reason. We look out and we see that, yes, this indeed is so. It appears from the light of nature. We see that there is a balancing of the scales of justice. It's known to us within the recesses of our conscience as they testify to this reality and this truthfulness. We see it and it's known to us by the inseparable connection between the Creator and His creation. We see this was John's prayer. It's the prayer of all believers in every age. Lord, come in judgment. Distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. It has been the prayer of eons of believing, devout, pious individuals throughout every age of the church, even as it remains our prayer in our day. And so together with John, we say, even so, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for this image, this illustration that so powerfully depicts your coming judgment, the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, destroyed them for their wickedness, their rebellion, their apostasy, in spite of the many times that you demonstrated such incredible patience, that finally it was at an end. And so I pray, Father, that we would take away from this reality, that we dare not depart from the living God. I pray that a love for you and a fear of you would guide, guard, and protect our hearts throughout every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.